The title of this sermon is Freedom. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for providing freedom in a land of bondage. Bless us with your presence. May your angels protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So in other words, you cannot choose to live in sin without choosing death at the same time. On the other hand, you cannot choose life without choosing obedience. In other words, obedience is part of the package deal when it comes to life. Now, Jesus is the one who provides the life, but it comes at the price of obedience. And the Bible is full of stories about bondage and freedom and a choice between the two. Now, I found it very interesting that if you study the Bible and you look at the various translations, then you find that the King James does not tend to use the word slave or slavery to any great extent. The King James uses the word slave just once, and then it is italicized. In other words, it is implied. It's not actually there. And the verse that they use it in is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? So, in other words, it's not actually addressing slavery. It's asking a question, and it's not even in the original. The NIV, for example, as most of the modern translations tend to do, like to use the word slave, and the NIV uses the word slave 94 times. The plural thereof, which is slaves, the NIV uses 86 times, and again the King James uses it only once, and never in connection with God's people. It only uses it in one case, and that's Revelation chapter 18, verse 13, where it talks about that which constitutes Babylon and what is found within Babylon. And it mentions merchandise like cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. That seems to have a religious connotation if we look at the typology. And then it contains beasts and sheep and horses and chariots. In other words, it contains other merchandise. And it also has a military component in the chariots and slaves and the souls of men. So the only place in the King James where you really find slavery is in Babylon. I found that very interesting. There will be slavery in Babylon. And we have to look at this issue very, very closely. When it comes to God's kingdom, there is no such thing as lording it over others. There's no such thing as a dictatorial spirit. We read in Testimonies to Ministers, God has appointed no man to be conscious, the conscience for his fellow man. It is not wise to lay so much responsibility upon an officer that he will feel that he is forced to become a dictator. It shall not be so amongst you. God is about freedom. Babylon is about bondage. If we go back into the history of the Old Testament and we study this issue through, and this is particularly relevant in terms of the times that we are living in and that are coming our way. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, from whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So instead of the word slave, the King James uses the word bondage or servant. What kind of bondage were they in? Did they have no free will? Well, they must have had some free will, because at some stage the Pharisees even said to Jesus, "We've never been in bondage." Not that kind of bondage in any case. So what kind of bondage was it? Deuteronomy 26 verse 6 says, "And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage." And God looked at the affliction of his people, and in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense, with a spiritual application, he wanted to free them from the bondage. There was a literal bondage, and then there is a bondage of a higher level, namely the bondage of sin. And Christ came to set the captives free. So if we read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." I believe that humanity is in Egyptian bondage. That is the bondage of sin. But it is also heading towards a physical bondage, as was the case with the children of Israel. And that God wants to rid everyone from the burden of sin and the bondage of sin. But he also wants to relieve us from the bondage, the physical bondage of Egypt. And he will do so with great judgments. Read the book of Revelation. It tells you so. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, we read, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." Interesting statement. No leavened bread. Well, we know that leaven stands for sin. So that if you are relieved from the spiritual bondage of sin, then no sin should be allowed to enter thereafter into your system. Therefore, no leavened bread. It is a beautiful symbol explaining how, once released from this bondage, you are set free and may not allow sin to enter again. That's why Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." Remove the leaven of sin, or the leaven of sin, as the Americans would say. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, it says, "Then beware, lest you forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So here's a warning. People tend to forget that they have been released from the bondage, and some even have a tendency to want to go back into bondage. Deuteronomy 8:14 says, "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Some go even further. As we will see, they appoint captains to take them back to the land of bondage. What was the purpose of Christ coming to this world to release humanity from bondage? Well, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it quotes Isaiah, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And if we read in Isaiah 58, verse 6, we read similarly, Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? I think it is pretty clear that God is in the business of relieving bondage. God is in the business of liberty. God is in the business of freedom. The enemy is in the business of bondage. That's why slaves are found in Babylon. When you go back into the history, even before humanity was created, there was a war in heaven. And Satan was at loggerheads with the government of God. He felt that the law of God was restrictive, and that exalted beings such as himself and the angels should not be subject to such restrictions. They were far too exalted for something like that. They were a norm unto themselves. They didn't need rules and regulations. And he rebelled against the government of heaven, and he rebelled against the law of God, and he rebelled against the one who held the position of authority, namely Jesus Christ. He wanted to take the place of Jesus Christ. He wanted to offer an alternative government. And his followers believed him. In fact, many of the angels believed him. And the sad thing is that he lost his place and has come down to this earth like a roaring lion, knowing that his time is short. And he managed to deceive Adam and Eve and place them into the bondage of sin, and the consequences we see all around us. Many today have a totally wrong conception of what God is and his attributes. They find him a severe taskmaster. This is the picture that has been painted. He is one who restricts the liberty with laws, and Satan promised to free us from those laws. Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law, is what his word was. But the problem is, once you remove one set of laws, then eventually you are forced to introduce other laws to take their place thereof. But he didn't mind that, because those laws at least would be his laws and not God's laws. His problem is God's law. Why? Because God's law is contrary to his character. His character is one of selfishness, and God's is one of unselfishness. God is benevolent. Satan is dictatorial. The two spirits will clash right to the end of time. So Satan today tempts men and women to disobey, with the promise that in disobedience they will find liberty and freedom, and that they will become like gods. They will be able by themselves to determine what is right and wrong. We don't need anyone else. But on the other hand, he then sets up human counterparts to take the place of God. And people become dependent on what this preacher has to say, or what that politician has to say, or what science has to say. We have to listen to the voice of science, because science is always right. Is science right when it comes to the theory of evolution, on which much of the science in the world is based upon today? Or can we pick and choose where we want to be in harmony with this God called science, or this God called pastor, or preacher, or politician, or president? Are some people more knowledgeable than others, and how to govern? And what form of government are we experiencing, and where are we heading? Those are questions that we have to ask ourselves. Are we heading towards freedom and liberty, or are we heading towards bondage and servitude? With freedom comes responsibility, great responsibility. Freedom does not mean that you can do what you want. Freedom means that you care about your brother. Freedom means loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is hard for those that have a selfish attitude. Now, isn't it strange today that Satan has been so successful in selling his theology so that even the churches of the world are the ones that grant license to the sinner to sin? Because they claim that the law of God was too restrictive. God had made a mistake, if you like, and had removed his law. But Jesus didn't come to change the law. He came to uphold it. He came to live it. He was the living example of it. I have come to do thy will, a body thou hast created for me. So we have this dichotomy in the world. And the reason why we have such widespread infidelity in the world is because the churches preach that the law of God is abrogated. Often they preach this on the basis of one of the laws that according to them is no longer binding, namely the fourth commandment. And when they are confronted with the word of God that clearly enjoins the obedience to the fourth commandment, then they are willing to trash the entire law in order to get rid of one, but then to replace it with their own laws and be even more restrictive than anyone else when it comes to the implementation and keeping of those laws. We need to make these things prominent in the world. And I wish that God's people would wake up to the circumstances of our time. Because what is coming is going to be so destructive and so detrimental that the Bible calls it a time of trouble such as never was. If we go back to the early Christendom, those early Christians under the leadership of the disciples, what was their attitude? What was their ambition in life? Those people reached the entire world. We say today it's impossible to reach the world. But those 12 disciples reached the entire world within a very short time period. What was their driving motive? They had two motives, and two motives only. They wanted to be like Jesus. They wanted to appropriate the character of Jesus. They wanted to walk like Jesus. They wanted to live like Jesus. They wanted to be obedient as Jesus was. They wanted to reflect his character. They wanted to be clothed with his righteousness. And the other one was they had a burning desire to save souls. If that is lacking, if we do not have a burning desire to save souls for the kingdom, then we will never qualify for the latter rain. Why were they qualified to receive the early rain? They were qualified because they had a burning desire to save souls, and God gave them the instruments with which to do it. Did you know that the latter rain will be greater than the former rain? Because the former rain was local, but the latter rain has to be universal. We will see signs and wonders and miracles under the latter rain. But if our characters are not in harmony with the character of Christ, and if the longings of our heart are not in harmony with the longings of Christ, who was willing to come and die to save lost souls, then we will have missed the boat. There's no such thing as freedom from sin, because sin is the worst of jailers. Righteousness of Christ is the only thing that can set us free from the bondage of sin. We must have faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We must have faith in his ability to rid us of this evil that we cannot confront ourselves. And therefore, by faith, we must grasp it and walk the walk. There were two things that Jesus did while he was on earth. He was a living example of obedience. And secondly, he paid the price for all of humanity's sin. Now, in this Christian walk and in the Christian world, there has been much turmoil. Much blood has been spilt. Millions upon millions and millions of people were tortured and martyred for the sake of their faith. And eventually, when they had escaped to this new land, to the United States of America, eventually a constitution was framed that promised liberty from persecution on religious grounds. But the Bible says that that liberty will be eroded, and that that constitution will be violated, and that persecution will once again raise its ugly head, and that there will be no buying and selling, and that there will be an implementation of the mark of the beast, and if you do not accept it, you will suffer the death penalty. And the world is rapidly moving in that direction. I want to compare the two systems, God's system and Satan's system. And then we must make a decision as to which one of the two we want to align ourselves with. Under the present circumstances, vaguely, let me say, if you have a problem, let's say you are a citizen of the United States and you have a problem and you are being persecuted on religious grounds, then you have recourse to the law. And the law has to uphold the Constitution. If it does not, then you have recourse to a higher law, which happens to be the Supreme Court. And the task of the Supreme Court is to uphold the Constitution. But if the Constitution is eroded, or if the Constitution is modified, then you don't have that recourse either anymore. Now, when it comes to the Bible and to God, there's also a constitution, namely the Bible. The Bible is a constitution. It is a legal document. It tells you what the conditions are for being part and parcel of the kingdom of God. And this constitution is underwritten by God himself. And God is the judge. He is the Supreme Court. So if your rights are violated, and you are a part of the kingdom of God, then you have recourse to this judge. And you can pray to him that he might give you justice. And as the judge of all the world, eventually he will. He will bring this world to heal. So we have these two powers, and they are in conflict with one another. Now, if we take God, and we ask ourselves, who owns everything in this world? Then the answer clearly is, according to the scripture, that God owns everything. Psalms 50 from verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine. The world is mine, and the fullness thereof. God claims it is his. There's another one who claims ownership. When he appeared in heaven at the council, and God asked him, what are you doing here? In the book of Job, he said, I came from walking up and down the earth. That means I claim it as my territory. When Jesus was on this earth, and he was in the wilderness of temptation, Satan offered him the world if he would bow down and worship him. You cannot offer the worlds if you don't think that you own them. The Bible calls him the prince of this world. But God is the owner. But there's another one who claims to be the owner, a usurper who claims to be the owner. And the clash is going to be between the two. And we are caught in the middle. So let me go to the story of Joseph and Pharaoh. Because this story, I think, has many, many lessons in it, beautiful lessons. Some of them hard to understand. In this story, which serves as a type and even as an allegory, even though it was a reality, Pharaoh represents God the Father, and Joseph represents Jesus. He's a type of the Messiah. And there was a famine in the land, a literal famine. But of course, you can also apply the spiritual famine that comes with sin. Both are applicable. But if we look at the literal famine, what happened at the literal famine? Well, the world ran out of food. It ran out of grains. And Joseph, during the years of abundance, had stored up the grain. And he was in control of the grain. So typologically, Jesus is the one that controls the grain. In other words, he can give you the bread of life and you can receive it from him or you can reject it if you want to. But let's go look at it from a physical aspect. So when the years of famine came, he sold the food to the people. What did they use to buy it with? Money. But eventually, because there was a famine, they had no income anymore. The income disappeared. There was no more income. The economy collapsed. Let's put it that way. And eventually, they had no more money to buy food with. So where did they get food from? Well, there was still an abundance in storage because Pharaoh and Joseph had stored it all. And so they had to sell their assets, and eventually they owned nothing. Nothing. Pharaoh owned everything. Now, in the story, of course, typologically, Pharaoh represents God the Father, and Joseph represents the Son, Jesus Christ. And they own everything. But there's a difference when it comes to the redeemed, because the brethren of Joseph also came to buy corn. Now, Pharaoh owns everything. Joseph distributes the corn. Satan wants to be like the Most High, so he wants to own everything and distribute it on his terms. So the systems are actually very similar, but the characters of the two owners are totally different. The brethren bought grain. So here come the brethren of Joseph, and they bought grain. But when they returned, their money was in their sacks. So the grain had cost them nothing. The grain had cost absolutely nothing. They got it for free, which created great fear amongst them. And eventually, when they returned for more grain, the money was again returned to them. They bought for nothing, but not the Egyptians. They had to pay. So there's a difference between the brethren and the Egyptians. The Egyptians went into bondage, but the brethren remained free of bondage. But they had a price to pay, maybe a bigger price than the Egyptians. They had to pay a heavy price. The price they had to pay was repentance for what they had done to their brother. And the same with us. We have to pay the price of repentance for what we have done to our brother who died on a cross for us. They had to pay a price called godly sorrow. They had to be humbled. And eventually, even though they arrogantly scoffed at it in the past, they had to bow the knee to Joseph. That's the price they had to pay. But they got the money back. Now, if we look at the world today and we ask ourselves, where are we heading? We are heading for a great reset. That means we are heading for a situation where you have to build back better. That means you have to destroy everything that there was in order to create a new system, which is called the Great Reset. And there will be a famine in the land. And already a famine is being produced. Already another Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph had come. And this Pharaoh will sell at a different price. You see, today, if you want to partake in society, you have to fulfill certain criteria. You have to have certain certificates. Maybe you need a jab certificate. Maybe you need a green passport in order to access money. Maybe you have to comply to certain conditions spelt out in a social credit system. There has to be behavioral compliance. And then eventually, when everything crashes, the only one who will still have corn is the God of this world and his representatives. And they will distribute corn at a price. And because the Great Reset will mean that the economies have been collapsed, it will also mean automatically that you will have nothing to pay with. Nothing to pay with. And your assets will disappear like sand through your fingers. And then you will have nothing. And according to the authorities, when you have nothing, you'll be happy. That's interesting. So you will have nothing and you will be happy. Now, how are you going to get food when you have nothing? How will you get food if the companies have been collapsed and the corporations own everything? They own the farmland. They've already bought it. They own the supply lines. They already control them. They own the mega stores. They already control them. Well, if you qualify in your social credit system, then maybe you can buy food. If you comply with the mark of the beast, then maybe you can buy food. Where will you get money? Well, they will supply it. They will call it a universal basic income. We have to ask ourselves a question. Where does the money for a universal basic income come from? Well, the government supplies it. Where does it get it from? It prints it. And then it gives it to those that qualify. Here's your basic income. Did you do the following? Do you qualify? Here's your basic income. It costs them nothing because it's fiat money. When Pharaoh sold corn and the money was gone, their assets were taken as payment. And Pharaoh owned everything. And so the mega corporations will own everything and you will own nothing. And it costs them nothing. But it does actually cost them something. It costs those that comply something, namely servitude, total dependence upon the system. That is called bondage. That is called slavery. Dependence, absolute dependence upon a system for you to remain alive is called slavery. And the state then becomes the slave master. But it's interesting that if you read Roman Catholic law regarding property, then they state categorically that it is the Roman Church's right alone to own and distribute property. In other words, the state may only handle what has been granted to them by a higher authority, namely the beast of Revelation chapter 13. So who owns the state? According to Rome, the sword of the Spirit supersedes the sword of the state. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, it says, "And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in the land. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt," Genesis 42, verse 3. But it cost the brethren nothing. It cost the Egyptians everything. The World Economic Forum is a copycat of the authority which they bow to. It's an authoritarian system based on fascism, where the state and the industries and the economies join into a union for the sake of the people. And those that qualify get a universal basic income and become servants. Now, the funny thing is that mankind loves bondage. Nehemiah 9, verse 17 says, "And you have refused to obey, neither were you mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." They appointed a captain to take them back to bondage. Is humanity at the point of appointing a captain to take them back to bondage? If the famine becomes great, if the circumstances become difficult, isn't it better to go for a universal basic income and return to bondage? So let's appoint a captain. Perhaps we can appoint a man who is a head of state and a head of a church as well. Perhaps if he has a white robe, then we will consider it a robe of righteousness and follow him. But the Bible calls him the man of sin. Galatians 4 verse 9, this is the New Testament, says, "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" We need to have eyesolve to see what is happening in the world. Ezra 9 verse 8 says, "And now for a little space grace has been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." God's people are not to want to go back to Egypt. God's people are to cling to the promises of the Bible and to ask God to relieve us from the bondage, to ask God to sustain us in the bondage. We have a choice. We can go to the master of this world and ask for relief from bondage, or we can go to the God of heaven and ask him to relieve us from bondage. God says, "I own everything." And basically, you own nothing. Satan says, "I own everything, and you are nothing, and you must be happy." to the unconverted eye, the two systems seem the same. The earthly system says, I have a set of laws and I want you to acknowledge my authority, and if you don't, I will kill you. The heavenly one says, I have a set of laws, and if you do not conform to the set of laws, you will die. And you ask yourself the question, what is the difference? Why should I choose the one over the other? If I choose the bondage to Egypt, at least I get a universal basic income and I can live. The other one I have to accept by faith. Why would I choose it if it's not tangible right now? But the other one is, I get a universal basic income. All I have to do is comply to the mark of the beast. Well, there is a difference. There is a vast difference. If you are in Egyptian bondage, you own nothing and you will never own anything and you will be in bondage forever. And you will be in bondage to the consequences forever as well. So we have to look at the characters of the two rulers. What is the character of the one that is in the Bible like? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the God of the universe, the highest authority in heaven, humbled himself to take the form of a man and to die the death that I deserve. And if I look at the cross, I can choose freedom or I could choose the prison. That is my choice. Revelation 3 verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Compare the characters of the rulers. Do you want the king of the north? The earthly king, or do you want the real king of the north, whose throne is in the north, namely God himself? Ezra 9 verse 9 says, for we were bondsmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolation thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. We need a wall. And the wall is the law of God. Is the law of God bondage or is it the law of liberty? That each one must decide for himself. Romans 8 verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Whoa! I want you to think about that. You are not a servant, but you are adopted. Let's hold that thought. Romans 8 verse 21, because of the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when you are set free from the bondage of sin, then you have a glorious liberty, even though you come back into harmony with God's law. Now there's an allegory in the Bible. In Galatians, Paul talks about this allegory, chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. When he says under the law, don't remove the law like many preachers do. Just put the word in your mind there, under the condemnation of the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondsmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which thing is an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, this is very important, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Even so it is now. We will always have the conflict between those that choose God's way and those that choose man's way. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free. You're free from the condemnation of the law. You're not free from keeping it. That has to be your mindset. But if it becomes your mindset, if your mind becomes the same as Christ's, then the law is not only Christ's law, it becomes your law. And you will love your neighbor as yourself, and you will love God above everything, because he has set you free. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in this liberty. Don't ever give it up. John 8 verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house, but the son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's amazing. Now it gets very interesting, because we are comparing the two characters. God says he owns everything, and you have access to the kingdom of God if you are obedient to his precepts. Satan says he owns everything, and you have capacity to live in his kingdom if you knuckle under to his precepts, which are contrary to God's precepts, by the way. Romans chapter 6, from verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. That's transgression of the law. For he that is dead is freed from sin. In other words, the old man of flesh must die. That is a prerequisite that God asks for. And then you are resurrected in a new life, which is in harmony with God. And you become an heir. Now that's very important. If we read verse 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So God requires holiness. Rid yourself of sin. And then from verse 15, it becomes even more interesting. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid! So the law is not gone. You have to keep the law. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, he servants you are whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You have to choose your master. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, do you remember that right at the beginning of the sermon? I said that the King James Version doesn't use the word slave. It uses the word servant or bondage. Never slave. If you read the modern translations, then all of these servants in these verses are replaced with the word slave. Now it says here, being made free from sin, you become a servant of righteousness. But in the new translations, like the NIV, for example, it will read, you become a slave of righteousness. That cannot be right. The King James, in my opinion, has it absolutely correctly translated. Because a slave has no free will, and God never removes your free will. The only worship that is acceptable to God is a worship based on our freedom of choice, for which he was prepared to die. But Satan manages to twist it so that you even become a slave to righteousness. No, you become a willing servant to righteousness. Never anything else. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your member servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I need a higher righteousness. I need the righteousness of Christ. What happens when I accept this great gift? When I accept this free gift, when I buy this corn, I get my money back. It costs me nothing. Galatians 4 verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven. You become a son of God. Now I want you to internalize Romans 8 verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Cast out the bondswoman and her son. He shall not be an heir. Here it says, when you accept this freedom, you become an heir because you are a son and you become a joint heir with Christ. Let that run through your mind and ask yourself, what is the character of this lawgiver? Satan says, you will own nothing. And you will be happy. God says you are a son, and therefore you are an heir. And an heir owns everything that his father has, because he inherits it. That's why in Matthew 25, verse 34, when Jesus talks about this issue, he says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kind of God do you want to serve? When we get to heaven one day, we won't enter in as slaves to law as Satan accused God of, and as he accused the angels as being slaves, you walk in there as an heir. That means you feel total ownership. But the condition is you cannot have a selfish character. What is our choice going to be in the time that we are living in? For a short while to receive a universal basic income, to have no rights but to be slaves, because Babylon contains the slaves of men, or to be free and to serve together with God in a kingdom that belongs to Christ and to you, because you are joint heirs with Christ. That is our choice. May God give us the courage to stand through the time of trouble that is coming, and to ask God to give us the strength to survive, and if necessary, to rain manna from heaven to feed his flock. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are heading for a calamity. But we are, if we accept this great gift of salvation, if we buy the corn without price, we are sons and daughters of God. And surely our Father will not leave us destitute in the time that is coming. Thank you for the promises in your Bible. Your bread and water will be sure. Let us appropriate them and not sell our souls and follow a captain back to bondage, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.